Good evening, everyone. Please turn to Exodus, the book of Exodus. This is Passion Week. I wanted to share something that just might help in your meditations. I hope you meditate about what the Lord did for us. We're going to compare the Passover and the Lord's Supper tonight just a little bit. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to be reading. But in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, Moses was commissioned at the burning of the bush. You know, the children of Israel were captive in Egypt at that time. In chapter 5, the first couple of verses is Pharaoh's first refusal. He would not let the people go. He was very hard-hearted. By chapter 7, Moses is there with Aaron, and the first miracle takes place in front of Pharaoh's face, in front of his throne. Aaron's rod became a snake, you remember? And the magicians dropped their rods, and they became snakes, and Aaron's rod ate their, Aaron's serpent ate their serpents. And then Moses picked his rod back up again. So that sort of set the stage. Pharaoh was very hard-hearted. He was not going to let the children of Israel go. And so God sent plagues from chapter 7 to chapter 10. In chapter 7, 14 to 18, the water turned to blood. The water of the Nile River turned to blood. The fish died. The river stank. It was a defeat of Egyptian gods. The god of the river then was Hapi, god of the Nile. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, the frogs came up out of the river and entered into the homes of the Egyptians. And when that happened, the defeat of another Egyptian god took place. This god was Hekek, a goddess of fertility and of birth and of water. This particular god had the head of a frog, the body of a woman, the head of a frog. Not a very attractive god, I would say. In chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the third plague came. It was lice, the Bible says, maybe gnats, some sort of a little bitty, like the size of dust type of an insect. Another god was defeated. The god's name was Set, god of the desert storms, and then Geb, god of the dust of the earth. They had gods for everything, just a lot of gods. And then the flies, number 4, chapter 8, verse 20 to 21, the flies came, defeating the god Re, the sun god, and Khafre, god of the creation and of the movement of the sun. This particular god had the head of a fly, if you can imagine that, the head of a fly. Then the livestock were smitten in the fifth plague, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Hathor, goddess of love and protection, a goddess who had a head of a cow. And this was another defeat. In chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, the sixth plague, boils upon men and beasts. The god who was defeated was Sekhmet, goddess of power over disease. And then Sunu, the pestilence god, and Isis, healing goddess, a healing goddess. So, number 7, chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, there was hail, fell down out of the sky, and it was mixed with fire on the ground and everywhere it fell. The god who was defeated was called Nut, the sky goddess. Osiris, god of crops and fertility, and Set, the god of desert storms, which we already mentioned. The eighth plague was the locusts that came in on the wind. They consumed all the vegetation in Egypt. Nut, the goddess of the sky, was defeated. Osiris, god of the crops and fertility. The ninth plague was darkness over all the land, so dark they couldn't see themselves. It defeated the god Re, the sun god, and Horus, another sun god, and then Nut, the sky goddess. A lot of defeats going on here. In these nine plagues, God had used hard-hearted Pharaoh to show the Egyptians that their gods were really powerless. They weren't gods at all. They couldn't do anything. They could not help them in time of trouble. They couldn't alleviate their pains and their struggles. They couldn't do anything that they were calling upon their gods to do. This series of plagues also showed the Egyptians that he, the God of the Hebrews, was the one true God. Because whatever he said took place, things that involved nature and impossible things. He also showed the Egyptians that the children of Israel were his people. They belonged to him. He took them very seriously. He also showed the Hebrews a thing or two. He taught them how much he desired them by these plagues, and how he would go to great lengths to deliver them. His ability to care for them was certainly seen. He could protect them when Egypt was going through these terrible plagues. Not only did he demonstrate things to the Egyptians and to his own people, the Hebrews, but he showed the whole world. Everybody who heard learned of his might. Later, the Gibeonites, you remember, with Joshua, and they came to him. It says they came to him from a very far country. They said, "We are thy servants. We're come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." So the word spread about the God of the Hebrews. And when the Israelites were going over, crossing the Jordan, you remember Rahab talked about the fear in her people. They were afraid of what might happen because the Hebrews were camped and they were going to come across the Jordan River and possess their land. So he demonstrated his might to the world. He also demonstrated his love to the world. He did. He gave many opportunities to repent, even to the Egyptians, and they were wicked people, certainly Pharaoh. And then he demonstrated his love to his own people, Israel. And that was known around the world, the then known world. After the first nine plagues, they sort of had a new comprehension of their God. The Hebrews, I'm talking about, had a new comprehension of their God, to whom they truly belonged. God called them his people, and they were. He prepared his people for the last plague. These people that were his people. The last plague was number 10, Exodus 11, 4 to 10. It's the death of the firstborn. Firstborn in every house, among the cattle, the animals even. The firstborn, the oldest in every family would die. That would take some parents and some children from the same family, perhaps. Maybe even both parents of one family, if they were both firstborn. And then their firstborn child, if they had children. What a devastating effect that must have had on the people, the morale of the people of Israel, or the people of Egypt, I mean. It was the defeat of Min, M-I-N, god of reproduction, Heket, goddess who attended to women after childbirth, Isis, the goddess who protected children, and then Pharaoh's firstborn son died. Firstborn son. He was considered in their Parthenon, he was considered a god, the firstborn son of Pharaoh. So in preparation for this plague, God at the very same time introduced them to an ordinance, a memorial, the Passover. It happened during the 10th plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. I want us to picture this Passover and see the remembrance, the ordinance that was delivered to the people. It was mandated to the people of Israel. This picture of redemption, their redemption coming up just in the next days. They're going to be leaving Egypt. They're going to be released from their bondage. It'll be a wonderful time for them. A picture of redemption in which there was an irreversible sentence of death in Egypt. Exodus 11, 4 to 10. There was a plague of death, the death of the firstborn. It was irreversible. In the plagues number 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, and 8, Pharaoh is given an opportunity to let the people go. He could avoid the plague if he wanted to in those. But in the plagues 3, 6, 9, and 10, there was no opportunity to avoid the judgment. That's an interesting thought, something to go back and look at perhaps. In chapter 11, the 10th plague was actually the judgment of death. It couldn't be avoided. It was going to happen. As soon as it was announced, God had determined that was going to be the thing that he would do next. In Exodus 12, 1 to 13, there would be only one way of deliverance from this plague, this death of the firstborn. And it involved blood, the blood of a lamb, the blood of a sacrificial lamb, which had to be a male, verse 5, this is chapter 12, verse 5, had to be a male animal, slain for the deliverance of the others. In a sense, the animal was taking the place of the firstborn in every family of Israel. It's taking the place of these who were destined to die, except the blood were applied. This established the idea of vicarious or substitutionary sacrificial suffering, one person for another. You see, it's a picture of their redemption. The lamb would die so that they could be set free, but it was also a picture of a redemption that would come later in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And of course, that's what we want to see here tonight. In verse 7, the blood had to be applied. Well, let me back up. Verse 5 still, without blemish. The lamb had to be without blemish. That was in keeping with the sacredness of the event and the sacrificial system that the Israelites would have. They established this being without blemish establishes the qualifications or the requirements for a suitable sacrifice, one that would do the job, one whose blood would be sufficient. And it has to be without blemish. In verse 7, the blood had to be applied. It begins to demonstrate that only by the shedding of blood is there a remission of sin. You remember they applied the blood to the doorpost on both sides of the door and across the top, the lintel of the door. And when the death angel came down to destroy the lives of the firstborn of Egypt, if the blood was applied to the door, it didn't happen. They were not taken. Those lives were not taken. A demonstration of the power in the blood. There's power in the blood. God wanted that to be an object lesson to Israel about the redemption that was coming. The writer of Hebrews says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." There is no forgiveness of sin. So the blood had to be applied. This is the Passover. It had to be eaten with unleavened bread, verse 8. It would symbolize the fact that they need to go in haste. There's not time to let the bread rise. There's not time to eat meals and prepare them like that. They would eat this unleavened bread for this particular occasion to symbolize their leaving in haste. Exodus 12, look at verse 39. "And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry." They couldn't stay there that long. "Neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals." And then in chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, of Deuteronomy in verse 3, it says, Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, therefore, or therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life." So that's making the Passover one of the feasts of Israel, a perpetual feast of Israel, and telling how it would be done, always with unleavened bread. And until the time of Christ, remember on the night of his crucifixion, before his crucifixion, when he instituted the Lord's table, the bread was unleavened. They were eating the Passover, and so they had unleavened bread there. Some have suggested that as the New Testament The lack of leaven here maybe symbolizes a clean heart, the absence of sin. It's kind of hard to make that application back there into the book of Exodus. But the Bible does say in Galatians chapter 5, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. And the whole purpose is talking about us, sin in our life. If we let sin in our life, it'll destroy our lives. It'll destroy our church. It'll destroy a nation. Sin is destructive. It's very destructive. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees, when the Lord told his disciples, beware of the leaven. So it was used like that in the New Testament, and perhaps you could make that application. Certainly you can. Certainly we can to the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But still, back at the Passover, we're in Exodus chapter 12, and verse 8, it had to be eaten with bitter herbs. Boy, that doesn't sound good, does it? The bitter herbs would remind them of the bondage, the bitter bondage that they were being delivered from, and maybe encourage them to consider the deliverance that they had been promised, what was about to happen, that they're leaving this bitterness. The bitter herbs could cause them to think on both sides of this deliverance. It was eaten, verse 11, eaten with their loins girded, their shoes on, their staff in their hand, and it was eaten in haste. There's a note of expectancy here. When they prepared the meal, they didn't even sit down to eat it because they were expecting to leave. That's the idea of their loins girded, their shoes on, their staff in their hand, and so forth. They had faith in the deliverance. Before they were delivered, they had faith that God would deliver them. And it's demonstrated in the things that God required of them in this feast. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 24, it was to be a perpetual memorial for Israel. Look at verse 24, chapter 12. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee, and to thy sons, what's next? Forever, forever. So it was a perpetual ordinance. It's called an ordinance here. An ordinance is something that's mandated of the Lord in this case. Mandated means he's saying, I want you to continue to do this. So it's a mandate from the Lord. It became a custom. It became a feast for Israel. Now, Jesus met with his disciples just before the cross, as I've already mentioned. They were partaking of Passover. It was the Passover. The time of year was Passover when Jesus went to the cross. And so he met with them. He introduced them to a new, an updated, if you will, picture of the redemption. He introduced to them the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. An updated picture of redemption or deliverance. It was for the new age that they were about to enter into. It was the age of the law. Christ lived under the law, the laws of Moses. But after the day of Pentecost, it was a different dispensation, a different period of time. And God dealt with men quite differently then. It was the age of grace, the church age. And we're still living in that age. Even now, tonight, we're living in that age. And they were entering into this new age. The Old Testament picture had always pointed forward. The picture of the Passover had pointed forward to the deliverance. I know it was a remembrance of the original Passover in Exodus, but it pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God had them do it in a perpetual way. It looked forward to their redemption in the Old Testament. It was about to be fulfilled, though. Everything pictured in the Passover was about to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was about to be offered as the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. The very next morning, as a matter of fact. So now there's the communion. There's the Lord's table. It doesn't look forward to the redemption. We turn around and we look back to the cross. Back to when our redemption, when our purchase price was paid. We look back to the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. He died as a as a sacrificial lamb. Now, the New Testament picture looks backwards to the same redemption, but the focus is now not on anything except the lamb. Our communion service focuses only on the lamb. We don't eat bitter herbs. We don't eat standing with our loins girded and our staff in hand. We don't do that. The focus in communion is looking back to the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Obviously, there were many similarities in the meaning of the Passover and the communion service. One was instituted right out of the other. So let's take a look at the similarities. Let's think about the meaning of it. The Lord's Supper, a new picture of redemption. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We know from chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6, 23. Death, it talks about. Death and life. You see, just like back in the day of Egypt and the Passover, we have an irreversible sentence of death upon us when we come into this world. We're born sinners. Our parents were sinners. Our grandparents were sinners, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we're sinners by choice and by birth. So an irreversible sentence of death. There's only one way truly to be delivered for us. Same as the Passover. What is it? One word. Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There had to be a shedding of blood. The Passover pointed back to the Passover and the death of the Lamb, but now looking forward to the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and we're past that right now, and now we have a new little ceremony, ordinance that we do, and we partake of bread and fruit of the vine, and we're looking back to the Lamb of God. Both of them looking to the same redemption. Let me just think about some similarities here. It required blood, the blood of a lamb. It had to be a male lamb, slain for our deliverance. John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. A thinking person may have considered what John was saying to them, but it was new. It was an exciting time, and it was a new age. And the Lamb of God, the Son of God, was on earth doing miracles. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Paul clearly teaches that Christ is the final Passover lamb. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ is our Passover lamb. The Lamb of God given to us, provided by God. Isaiah sort of puts it all in perspective in Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our grief." The Lamb of God bore our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't because of anything he'd done. It was for our own transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah sort of puts it in perspective. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect, without blemish, without one sin. He was the Lamb of God. Was he sufficient? Was he a sacrifice? Was he a satisfactory substitute? The answer is yes. He would have to be without blemish to be that, and Christ was indeed that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ became my sin when he hung on the cross. And he knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, Peter said, and without spot. This was Jesus. He lived not too many generations ago. Mary Jean and I were talking yesterday how short life is. You know, a person can live close to 100 years, some over 100 years even. Put 20 lives back to back, you've got 1,000 years. It's just 40 lifespans ago. Jesus was on this earth, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we can enjoy this deliverance only if the blood is applied. The literal blood? No, it is the literal blood, but not literally applied to us, physically applied to us. But the meaning of it, the forgiveness that it bought, and our identification with that blood in the presence of God. When we partake of communion, we identify ourselves with that blood. I'm not ashamed of it at all. This is Christ's death for me. When we partake and remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. I want to read you some verses. You won't have time to turn probably. Sorry, it's Wednesday night and we need to hasten on here. But let me read you some verses anyway. It says in Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath," do you know the next? "Which he hath purchased with his blood." He purchased us with his blood. Romans 3:25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," that's an appeasement. Christ appeased God's justice for us, "a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Pre-tribulation rapture verse. We'll be saved from the wrath to come through the blood of Christ. It's because of his blood. We're delivered because Jesus bled. We're delivered because he bled out on the cross and died. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." By his own blood. And the list goes on. Hebrews is filled with verses about this. Like the Passover, or like in the Passover celebration, they ate unleavened bread in haste. It was to symbolize the urgency of the matter. They ate in haste because they're leaving. They didn't even have time to let the bread rise. And there's an urgency about our deliverance as well. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee," or helped thee. "Behold, now is the accepted time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, not tomorrow. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? There could be nuclear war before tomorrow. We could be vaporized before tomorrow. Don't mean to be morbid, but it's a fact. We live in an uncertain time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. They ate with haste also they ate with bitter herbs. With bitter herbs. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, let me say they did it to sort of the, some suggest that the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, I should say, was to remind them of the bondage out of which they were being delivered. You know, we're delivered out of bondage too. Not to Egypt, but to sin. Sin is our taskmaster. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were all of us. Such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Lastly, I would say they ate with their loins girded, their shoes on, their staff in hand, and with haste, to suggest a note of expectancy. They were expecting it to happen. Their deliverance would happen any moment. And our deliverance will happen at any moment. Our future deliverance, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The end of our deliverance, we could call it. Is this a perpetual memorial for us, this communion? I like to not think of it as a memorial. Sort of sounds like a grave or something, or a tombstone, a memorial. I like to think of it as a perpetual remembrance. We remember what the Lord did when we partake of the Lord's table. All much like the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. The Passover was a picture of the plan of redemption to come to them from Egypt and then for them through Christ years later. The lamb without blemish points to Christ. The lamb slain points to Christ's crucifixion. The lamb's blood applied points to Christ's blood applied to our account. The redemption through the blood is Christ's blood. The perpetual supper, the perpetual celebration, it points to the Lord's table even. Why did we stop having Passover? We don't do that anymore. Well, John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The Passover Lamb of God was come. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We partake of the Lord's table, not looking forward to the redemption, but looking back to the Redeemer, particularly the broken body and the shed blood of our Jesus. I always have a tendency to think when I am looking at these passages, we already know that. You already know that. I got it. But you know, we get so familiar with facts, we don't take the time to meditate on them and think of the seriousness of what Jesus did. I'm sure when we look into his face and we see the scars on his hands and his feet and his side, that we'll remember like we've never remembered before what Jesus did for us, what he sacrificed for us. And I'm not sure that we can fully understand it. We can see the physical part. We can relate to the physical suffering. But there was spiritual suffering as well, as God turned his back upon his own Son, the Lord Jesus, when Jesus wore my sin on the cross. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus did that. Jesus established that. We observe the communion service, the Lord's table, first Sunday of just about every month. Sometimes it's moved around a bit, but many times during the course of a year. I hope that you'll maybe give some thought to this and what it means. How long this redemption was in the making. How long it was longed for and looked forward to. And now we look back to it. We have the easy time. We truly have the easy time, the easy age in which to live. And we should indeed praise our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great redemption, for the story of the Lord Jesus as it's told, even in the ordinances given to Israel of old and to us as church age saints. Help us not to forget our Redeemer. Help us not to forget the great price that was paid for our forgiveness. Lord, bless the remainder of our time tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.